you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We want to spend our time there this morning and in a very text-intensive way. So you're going to need to have your Bible open because we're really going to be spending our time examining the small parts of how this text fits together. 1 Peter, this is part 3 for those of you who haven't been with us. Sorry that we're starting partway through, but you'll get it. And I've entitled this Our Stupendous Salvation. It's necessary for us to go back at times and recall just how amazing it is that anyone is a Christian. So far, we've seen that Peter's first means of ministering to his readers in their difficult circumstances is to get them to remember their dual self-identity. This is important for Christians in every age. But especially as he shows us in this passage, or as we've looked at the history of where this book came from, that these people, these believers, were in a very difficult spot. Most of them had been expelled from Rome because they were viewed by the Roman emperor as a subclass of Jews, Christianity was at that point, and they were put out in the furthermost reaches of nowhere land. They were in this northern part of Turkey that, as we stated in the earlier portions, covered nearly an area the size of the state of California, about two-thirds that size. And they were put out there with people who didn't share their language, didn't share their culture, didn't share their history. They were really in a very difficult place. And so Peter says, one of the chief things you need to bear in mind is that you are God's elect exiles. Yes, you're an exile. You're in a place where you don't want to be. You've been forced there. But don't forget that you're God's elect. These are true believers in Christ. These two states are not contradictory. And so you and I, as believers today, we need to keep this duality in mind as we face the crumbling culture in which we live right now. Biblical Christians in America today are becoming more and more strangers in a strange land. If you've been watching the news at all and following what's happening with several court cases, for instance, the case out west with the couple that own the bakery and refused to bake a cake for a same-sex marriage, well, to decorate it with a same-sex message. And the court has gone through the second iteration of that trial. And in the second one, the court basically said, we have a theology in the United States, and if you don't match our theology, you're going to be in trouble. It's a new form of a state church without it being officially a state church. That the government is saying, we can determine what's good theology and what isn't, and we don't accept your theology. So this is an astounding turnabout in our nation. And so as Christians here, we've got to stop and say, well, who are we really? And what is our identity? And how do we deal with that? And so Peter's first letter to these people is extremely important for us. It's very timely. The fact that we are exiles in no wise renders the reality of the fact that Christians are still fully owned by God and uniquely His and in the places where He would have us. So we don't tremble at this. We look at it. We consider it. We say, what does the Scripture tell us about how to survive in it? We don't tremble at it. We must not, and please hear me, Christian, you must not let the darkness of our age cause you to forget the light of who and what you are in Christ. It's easy for that to happen. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves. Yes, we're exiles for now, for certain, but elect of God and chosen by Him for the glory of salvation in Christ. And that's where Peter's going to take us next. So we've got this dual self-identity of being elect and exiles. Now, Peter's going to picking up in verse 3 and working down through verse 12. He's going to call upon his readers, both the original ones and us, to remember that present circumstances do not define the future. We are so prone to look at a present circumstance and say, this is it. It's never going to change. It's never going to be any better. I'm stuck where I am. And in certain ways, that may be true. But in the ways that he's going to show us this morning, that is far from the absolute truth. Life won't always be the way it is now. Now, that's both good and bad. Western culture is in the process of crumbling. Life's not going to stay the way it is now. But our situation in it isn't going to stay the same now either. Our situations aren't eternal. But right now they're temporary, even though when they're painful, they seem like they'll be eternal and unending. And to take some of the crushing pressure off of the shoulders of his readers, Peter reminds them that they must not forget what's yet before them because they're in Christ. And if you're a believer here today, you need to keep that in mind as well. In your individual circumstance, as well as what's happening to us as a culture. So the second tool he's going to place in their hands is a revisiting of the stupendous wonder of their salvation in Christ. It is so easy for us to get our eyes fixed on one negative thing and lose all perspective at everything else around us. And Peter says, I don't want you living there. You need to know who you are in Jesus. It is the incomparable and incomprehensible wonder of salvation. And I don't know if you've wondered lately at your salvation. If you've really said, what an amazing thing this is that I'm a child of God. How unearthly. How glorious that I'm a Christian. I don't just have some religious persuasion. But I've been born again by the Spirit of the living God. And that makes me fundamentally different. And with an entirely different outlook. And an entirely different hope. Now, before we jump directly into the text. And as I said, I'm going to be very text intensive this morning. I want to make one observation about the text. And this is one of the reasons why I like Peter. As someone who has a tendency to write run-on sentences, which I do, Peter is my hero. Verses 3 through 12 are one sentence in the Greek. They aren't a whole bunch of sentences. He is so filled with this idea that he can't break it up. He's just got to throw it at you in this huge clump, in this one sentence that has so much in it that I'll be perfectly honest, it is way above my head. This is too much to deal with. Too much to try and preach. Too much. You can only take it in little bits and sit down and meditate on it and then weep at the wonder of this God who has saved you. The words and the ideas that Peter uses here are, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are so densely packed and full of meaning at every turn that it's a temptation to just read them over quickly and move on, like you've got to get to some bigger point, to let some of the really key ideas slip by almost unnoticed. So we'll really set our attention today on each concept that he brings out. And actually, I'm going to have to skip a couple, but he brings them in such rapid succession that it's easy to let them go. So I want to look at the passage in four segments. Here's the outline. This is the way that we're going to work through this passage. First, in verse 3, we're going to look at the goodness of God himself, especially in giving us salvation. And then in verses 4 through 5, we're going to look at just the grandeur of this salvation itself. In verses 6 through 9, the gifts that biblical faith gives Christians as we understand the depths and the wonder of our salvation. And then lastly, in verses 10 through 12, the inscrutable glory of it all. And I mean that word inscrutable in every way you can. This is so magnificent, so massive, there's no way that we can actually unpack the fullness of it. So we want to look first at verse 3, the goodness of God himself in giving us salvation. It is just a reminder. And I was going through this with someone again this week. The last echo of the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden still reverberates in the hearts and ears and minds of believers, even after we've been born again. And that is that deep down, we tend to suspect Him of not always dealing rightly with us. That maybe there's some hidden agenda. And He tells you what the agenda is. That He has saved us so that we might be joined together with Christ for all eternity and be conformed again fully to His image. That His great objective is eternal, unbelievable blessing. But when we go through trials and tribulations now, the doubt comes into our hearts and heads. What's God doing? What's He really doing? Why is He allowing this particular thing to afflict me, to impact me? What have I done wrong? How is it that I've brought this on myself? And why isn't His grace sufficient enough to have forgiven me so that all I have is ease and bliss now? We suspect Him. And at the root of every sin is the suspicion of some darkness in God, even if it's a little tiny bit. And it's a place where we've got to go back and say, no, that can't be it. Something else has to be going on. And so Peter wants to remind his people, remind us of the goodness of God Himself. This God who gave us this salvation. And so here's the text, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For according to His great mercy, His mercy, because He pitied us in our lost estate. According to His great mercy, and it's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the first thing that arrests your attention as you look at that is that salvation is an act of mercy. And not just a little mercy, great mercy. There's times when we can think, oh, I wasn't quite as bad as Hitler. I'm not as bad as Mao Tse-tung. I'm not as bad as an axe murderer. But while there are differences in sins, there's no difference in sin. At the heart of it all is rebellion against the holy God. Shaking our fist in His face and saying, you don't have the right to declare what's right and wrong and to be of complete authority over my life. I have the right. An attempt to usurp His throne, it's cosmic treason. That's what He has to forgive us of to save. Not our piddly little sins, but that rage and self-defiance that's within the human heart that says, ultimately, I get to decide, not God. As we mentioned last week, some people will say, they'll become overly reductionistic about sin and say, you mean that all of this came upon the human race because people ate a piece of fruit? No. It came upon us because in eating the fruit, they were trying to displace God and become gods themselves. That's what's at the heart of it. And that still is in our hearts. That seed is still there. And it produces all manner of different manifestations. Those are just the symptoms. But the disease is what is so dreadful. And what mercy it takes. Now, I remember when Sarah was little, she's not here this morning, so I get to tell a story on her. It's great. You get to do this when you're older and your kids are older and yeah, they can't do anything. She was little. She was maybe 7 or 8. And I had disciplined her for something. I'll never forget her marching up the stairs to the bathroom. And she stopped at the top of the stairs and she turned around and put her hands on her hips. And she said, "You have ruined my life." Now, I could laugh at it at the time. As a matter of fact, I had trouble not laughing at the time because she was so serious. At that moment, everything had eclipsed. What was going on had eclipsed everything else. But what if I really had ruined her life? What if I had really violated her? What if I had brutalized her? What if I had neglected her? And then, years down the road, after nothing but neglect and neglect and neglect and whatever, years down the road, I'm in trouble. And the only way that I can be rescued from that trouble is for her to intervene on my behalf and say, "Don't punish my dad, punish me." This is our God. We shake the fist at Him. We defy Him. We neglect Him. You say, "Oh, I'm in church. It's Sunday morning." Yeah, I know. The one who made us, the one who formed us, the one who blesses us. How often are our thoughts just given to something else and aren't fixed on Him at all? How easily we're swayed by temptation in the world. How we neglect His Word, neglect prayer, neglect loving one another with the love of Christ. And after walking our own way, the one who we sinned against is the one who says, "I will interpose myself that you might have mercy, that you might be saved. I will bear the weight of your iniquity and the just wrath of God so that you can go free." And Scripture says He did this while we were still sinners. If you're a Christian here today, you are the object of great mercy, not little mercy. Great mercy. That the older you get and the longer you walk with Christ and the more time you spend in His Word, the more that sin in your heart is revealed to you, the more you wonder, "How can He love me?" It is great mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. And notice it's God the Father's mercy. Some have posed this strange dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament, that there's this vengeful, wrathful God of the Old Testament and then the wonderful, sweet God of the New Testament. That's a heresy. It is the Father's great mercy that sent Jesus to die for us. He loves. And it's a salvation that's not given in a vacuum. It's a great act of mercy, but secondly, He caused us to be born again. It's a deliberate salvation. He didn't just say, "Ollie, ollie, in free," and then hope that somebody would respond, because He knew that we were so opposed to Him in our hearts that unless He overcame our objections and worked inside of us to change our desire, we would never desire Him. Grateful for a God who doesn't leave us and doesn't just leave it up to us. Does human choice enter? Of course it does. And we can talk about how that functions at another time. But it enters at the point that by His sovereign grace, He creates a new longing in the heart, a longing for cleansing from sin and being united to Him. A longing we would never have except He causes it to come to be. And He does it through the preaching of this gospel to the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to something. Salvation doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not by itself, but unto an end. And so in that, it's comprehensive. It's not one-dimensional only for here and now. He has a future in mind. He has something else ahead of us. He's saved us unto something. One of the most profound verses in the Old Testament is when we're told in the book of Joshua that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt that He might take them into the promised land. He has brought you out of your sin that He might take you someplace. This is only step one. There's so much ahead of us. And if we get mired in step one, we forget what's out there. And Peter realizes his people under intense difficulty here are likely to succumb to only looking at the here and now and not at the fact that God has saved us to a living hope. Salvation is living in the prospect of a living hope. Faith always has a forward dimension to it. It's always looking ahead at receiving the fullness of the promises of God. But that living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's completely tied to Jesus' resurrection. I know in our day and age, there are people who say, well, you can be a Christian, but you don't have to believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It says, I want to deny the reality of Jesus Christ. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if he didn't rise from the dead, our faith is vain. And everything we preach is vain. It's foolishness. Go off and do something else. But he did rise from the dead. And what greater proof can God give us of the absolute certainty of his promises than causing Jesus to be raised from the dead? This is the universal. Everybody dies. And nobody comes back. But he did. Contravening all of human experience, Christ is risen from the dead, and he gives us this guarantee. So in a sovereign and deliberate act of mercy, God has given us an entirely new life of divine blessedness, and one doesn't and a life that doesn't terminate here, but reaches out into eternity, and is certain for us since it was accomplished by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Man, you didn't just take up some religious perspective. This is salvation. Real salvation. And if it doesn't include these things, it isn't salvation. Our eternal hope is rooted in the absolute certainty of Jesus' resurrection. If you're a Christian here today, it's not an accident. You don't just happen to be one. God, the judge of all the universe, has personally extended mercy to you. And he's made you an object of his mercy, a trophy of it. I got to go off script. There's a passage regarding the fact that Jesus one day will greet his bride without spot or wrinkle. We heard in the children's sermon this morning the extraordinary things God does in creation, how it displays his majesty, his infinitude. You know, why does the universe appear to be endlessly ancient? Because he is. And why does it appear to be so massive? Because he is. And why is it so well ordered? Because he is. And why does it have life-giving light? Because that's him. And all of those things that Diana was talking about. But when it's all said and done, at the end of the ages, and this Peter talks about in 2 Peter a little bit, and we'll get to it 4 or 5 years down the line. There will be this moment in time at the end of the age when Christ is united to his bride, and he will say to all of the august powers of the universe, all of the angelic hosts, those that are righteous and unrighteous alike, every people, I'm watching these YouTube videos about UFOs and aliens. There's lots of aliens. There's angels. There's lots of creatures God's made in his universe we aren't familiar with. Now, some of them I meet at the mall. And they're equally as strange. But at that last moment, he will bring his bride out, and he will display to the universe the trophy of what he delights in being able to do most. To take his enemies and redeem them from their sin and make them fit to be the bride of his son. That's you, Christian. Your salvation isn't some light, little, religious thing. It is the ultimate revelation of the power and the grace and the goodness of God. That's what you were designed to do. To declare to the world his wonders. We'll see that later in 1 Peter, actually, in chapter 2. He caused it to come about. You've been born again to a comprehensive salvation that encompasses not only the present but your eternal future. A future filled with the hope of being in a state of eternal bliss and blessing without end. And this, purchased and guaranteed by the most astounding proof, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So does that mean that your present sufferings aren't real? No, of course not. But it is a call for us to weigh our trials and sufferings against the wonder of what it means to be God's child in Christ. To see our present distress in comparison to our eternal blessedness. Anybody know what that is? Not a single hand? You're just like the children's sermon. What's that? Floor tiles? Yeah, could be. Maybe a kind of a cool quilt. Yeah, Jonathan, you got a good one? No. It's the wing of this dragonfly. But you know why it looks like that? Because he's right up there with a microscope. Instead of when it looks like that. You've been watching the new stuff from NASA? Especially with that thing circling Pluto? This, however, is not from NASA. That might be a little closer to what you recognize. That's even better yet. But why does that look like that? Because that's all you're looking at. And Peter is saying, why do our circumstances eclipse the glory of God? Because that's all we're looking at is the circumstance. And he says, back up and see the magnificence of your salvation and see this in perspective. But that's hard, isn't it? When you're in the middle of it, when you're suffering the pain of it, when you're going through it. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of entertaining a guest. It's a guest I haven't seen in about 2 years. It's called gout. And when I came here, all I could think about was the pain in my foot. All I could think about was my discomfort. And the glories of Christ at that moment seemed very small. And then as we spent time together and we went on in the Word and we started to unpack things together, you know what? I forgot about the pain. As soon as I left here, the pain came back. Actually, it never left. All that was I was distracted from the pain because we had spent time in the Word together and had seen the wonder of God together. And I don't know what your pain is today, but I will tell you that there is a way. As the heart and mind focuses on this amazing salvation that is given to us according to His great mercy and caused by Him and gives us a living hope that's been signed, sealed, and delivered through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's far greater. And don't forget it. That's what Peter's telling his people, and that's what we need to know too. Secondly, in verses 4 through 5, we need to look at the grandeur of our salvation and the inheritance. I'll tell you, this has opened some pretty amazing stuff. We have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what does he call this hope? He calls it an inheritance. Something that is passed down to us. One of the marvels of Jesus rising from the dead is that he gets to be the executor of his own estate. He left a will and he died and then rose again so that he could carry out the provisions of that will. And that will has given us this great inheritance. It's an inheritance. It's what we get from Him because we're family. Because we get it directly from Him. And He tells us the nature of this inheritance, and He uses three words. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now that's in contrast to what the Jewish mind thought was their inheritance, which was the Promised Land. The Promised Land, which is perishable, which was more than defiled, and which was fading in its glory, and even now today continues to fade in its glory. The inheritance that we have isn't something earthly. It's something unearthly, otherworldly, extraordinary. Our being born again is not the end, but the beginning. And we're born to this living hope, a hope that's beyond this life and stretching into the full eternity of the next. As I went through this passage, I couldn't help but think about the numbers of people that just out of this church we've buried in the past number of years. I thought of Bill Rhodes. I thought of my mom. I thought of Ivan. I thought of others. I thought, if our hope ends here, forget it. And Peter is writing to a people and says, don't let your mind go there. Your hope is laid up for you. And the hope is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. He's made us into new creatures that we might be inheritors of what's been stored up for us. And then he uses these three words, imperishable. It can never die or end. That's what he has prepared for you. And it's undefiled. It's possessed of absolutely no corruption whatsoever. No mixture in the original Greek. It's something that's absolutely pure and untainted. Nothing which makes them less than absolutely perfect in every way. And it's unfading. It's a word used in ancient Greek for something that's perennially fresh. Never loses its luster, never gets dull, never withers or falls below. And those three descriptions, as I already said, are diametrically opposed to any inheritance that we might get on this present earth or in this life. In heaven, our inheritance is imperishable. Here, everything is perishable. In heaven, our inheritance is pure and unmixed. Here, everything is tainted and stained by sin. In heaven, our inheritance remains perennially fresh and vibrant. And here, everything is in a state of decay. And what's more, I mean, stop and think about it. I can't unpack this fully. Isn't that a picture of Christ Himself? Isn't that what He's telling us? We inherit is Him. When God isolated the Levitical tribe, the tribe of the Levites, from the rest of the 12 tribes of Israel, He said to them that they couldn't have any inheritance in the land because He was their reward. And He's made us a kingdom of priests unto Him. And our inheritance is Him. We've preached about this many times before. When you go to heaven, the great glory of heaven isn't that the gates are made out of single giant pearls. I mean, that's cool. It's beautiful. Or that the street, and there's only one street ever mentioned, is gold. Well, that's great, but it tells you the gold is just paving material in heaven. It doesn't have any worth. The inheritance is Christ. This imperishable, undefiled, unfading wonder of everlasting joy, who you will never get tired of, never weary of, never slow down in your exploration of His beauty and glory and astounding wonder. As Ravi Zacharias calls Him, the eternal novelty. That each morning you'll rise and there will be more beauty to see and more wonder to uncover and more glory to discover. And you'll have the joy of doing that for eternity. Never slowing down, never fading. That's why the hope is, I believe, termed living here. It's a living hope. Christ is the living hope. He's the one who's alive though he died, and he's our great hope himself. He died once, but was raised imperishable as we will be and is alive forevermore. He's undefiled. He was sinless in his life, sinless in his death, and remains sinless forever. And his glory was dimmed or veiled here for a few moments, but there his glory is unfading and perennially fresh and lovely and glorious. And we haven't begun to scratch the surface. And then we gripe about stuff here. I did it just this morning on the way here. I got in the car, the one we call Shamu, the great white whale, and I drove it to McDonald's, which is drive up windows are proof that God loves us and has a good plan for our lives. And I got my cup of coffee, and as I'm stopped next to the window and I've got my window down, the one that doesn't always go all the way back up, I'm listening and I can hear the growl. And I know the first signs of a muffler that's about to go. And I'm saying, Lord, not another car repair. And I'm about to come here and preach about the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance in Christ. What idiots we are. What idiots we are. He's preserved and reserved for us. Notice this, it's kept in heaven. We don't get it here. I'm sorry, Joel Osteen is wrong. You get it in heaven. That's where our inheritance is. Christ, He is stored up for us. We don't receive it now. But then, He even makes this more astounding when He says, I want you to know that it's kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded. You're being guarded so that you'll actually get it. He's protecting you, keeping you, working in your faith and in your heart and mind so that you aren't lost in the process. Man. And how is He guarding us? Well, it says through faith, but notice it's by God's power that faith is sustained. The believer is being preserved for that inheritance as much as the inheritance is being preserved by us, for us. And that preservation isn't some mechanical preservation. It's God's own power exerted on our behalf. I don't know if you've ever been around a Christian, one who truly knew Christ, but in their latter years slipped into senility or perhaps even Alzheimer's. And they say things you would have never dreamed they'd say in the years before. They'll act out in ways that they would have never acted out had they been in full possession of their faculties. I want to tell you that Alzheimer's is not greater than God's power when He's guarding His children in faith. We're saved because of Christ, not because of us. And in those weakest of moments, if our minds are totally stripped from us, our Christ remains the same. That's where our faith is. That's where our hope is. That's where our trust is. I know sometimes you wonder, am I going to be able to really keep a hold of all this until the final day? No. So He'll keep hold of you instead. The hope is both secured for us and we are ordained for it in the established wonder of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And as sure as He is resurrected, that's how sure this hope is and how sure our salvation is so that we might obtain this hope. That moves us to part 3, verses 6 through 9. The gifts that biblical faith gives us. So it is in this that you rejoice, this inheritance. He's pointing back. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. He doesn't say we aren't grieved by them. He says, but I want you to understand that grief might be necessary for now. So that, unto the end, the tested genuineness of your faith, and I got to insert a word there, I'll come back to it. more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is why we rejoice now, even in the most troubling and confusing and adverse circumstances, because we know this isn't the end, that there is this great inheritance waiting for us. You can endure an awful lot if you know that the end is coming and that the end will be glorious. And Peter's, by the Holy Spirit, is saying to his people, fix that in your minds, will you? Yes, what may be the present circumstance may in the natural be unendurable to some degree. But I tell you, you can endure as you rejoice in what's ahead. And look to that. Wait for it. Even in the most troubling and confusing and adverse circumstances, it is in this that you rejoice. Though, now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, but the trials aren't meaningless. You know, there's nothing worse than meaningless suffering for something that has no purpose. But when you're a Christian, every trial has purpose, if we will appropriate it by faith. Don't allow that to be hopelessness for you or purposelessness, so that, and catch this, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We endure or experience the trials, but in themselves they're a means to purify our faith so that it's rooted only in Christ and not in anything else. We must be careful never to view these tests, and this is a real caveat here, as some sort of divine entrance exam. That isn't what's going on. He isn't saying, boy, I hope you pass this and then you'll get to glory. It's for a completely different purpose. It's for the purpose of moving us away from trying to rest in anything else but His promise. Because what's important here is the genuineness of faith. Notice He doesn't say, so that the tested greatness of your faith. Because we tend to think of faith in terms of, if I just had more faith. He says, no, the key is genuine faith. Do I know what it's really focused on? Is it focused on God and His character? Is it rooted in His promises? And that's where it rests, and not rests in some subjective feeling or some idea or some vision or dream that I've had or some good word that somebody spoke to me or the niceness of my circumstances. Your faith has to rest in Him and Him alone. And nothing so drops us in emptiness, it seems at first, as having to trust in Him alone, with no outside confirmation. But you see, that's what faith does. The purity of faith is burning away those little props that we use. So if I'm having a good day, God is for me. If I'm having a bad day, God is against me. Rather than God is good and His promises are sure. If I get healed, God is good. If I don't get healed, God is bad. Rather than God is always good and His promises cannot fail. If the situation changes for the better, God is good. If it doesn't, then something's wrong. Rather than, no, God is good and His promises cannot fail. You see, we'll put all sorts of props up under our faith and try and make them what we trust in, because we love the tangible. We love what we can feel and see and touch and hold and what makes sense, rather than just trusting Him. John Calvin, in his Magisterial Institutes of the Christian Religion, has a wonderful section on people who doubt their salvation. And he says, what do I tell people who doubt their salvation? Do I tell them to look for the signs of their sanctification? No way. I tell them to look to the cross. Because that's where salvation was accomplished. Look to Christ. Trust Him. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own good works. Don't trust your own heart and mind. Trust Him. So little of that kind of faith seems to exist today. And what happens in this? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, genuine faith is more precious than any kind of earthly gold that perishes, even if it is the purest gold on earth. To trust Him and Him alone is the highest value, far superior to anything on earth. And more precious, though, I wonder how that, I guess I was typing too fast. More precious, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I've got to tell you the truth. If I hadn't read this in this passage, I would almost say that it's blasphemy to preach it. But here it is. And I want you to know that this is the truth of what he has to say to us. When Christ returns and takes us for his own, that final resurrection parousia moment, he says that our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at that revelation. Whose praise, whose glory, and whose honor? We all automatically say, well, God is to be praised and glorified and honored. But what he is saying here is that we will be praised and honored and receive glory. Is that foreign to our way of thinking? Is that out there? It's exactly the way the Puritans taught it. Let me read you the words of Thomas Manton. I've got them here right now. And I know it's a long quote, but bear with me. There is not only verbal commendation when we're resurrected, when we're, some of us, translated to be with Him, but real remuneration, glory and honor put upon them, as well as praise ascribed to them. This is mind-boggling. This is utterly mind-boggling. Praise, because he shall then commend their faith before men and angels. And so he says in Revelation 3:5, I will confess his name, that's the believer, before my Father and his angels. The Christ will say of you, weak, faltering, failing Christian, see my child. In all of his weakness, he trusted me. That's a faith guarded by his own power, and yet he gives us praise for it. Mind-boggling. I will confess his name before my Father. And second, there will be a solemn owning and honoring of them. You get this in one of Jesus' parables, where he talks about the servants coming in from the field and how they wait on their master before they get something to eat for themselves. But he says, you know what it is in the kingdom of heaven? My servants will come in and I will put on the apron and wait on them. The humility of this glorious God. He's the one who gives us this salvation, the one who works faith in our hearts, the one who guards that faith by his own power, and yet he rewards us for it. I laugh at people who want justice. I don't want justice, I want grace. I want to be rewarded for what I never deserved. There will be solemn owning and honoring of them when all the holy angels shall be present. Oh, what a favor is it to be commended of God. Or as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:18, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." He commends his children. When they had finished the tabernacle, all was viewed and approved by Moses, and Moses blessed them. But oh, what it is to be blessed and commended by the Son of God in that great assembly of the whole world. I don't even want to think that. That's what he has stored up for you. Here is preferment and advancement to a higher place in the family. Christ will prefer them as men do their servants in Matthew 24:47. Make him ruler over all his goods. These expressions are taken from the greatest honors a man can do to his faithful servants in the world, like in 1 Kings 12:20, as Jeroboam was made ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So will Christ advance his servants to high dignity, sometimes expressed by setting them upon thrones, as it is in Revelation, or in 3:21, giving them crowns. That antithesis is to be regarded. Few things and many things. All things are few in comparison of heaven, our works, our gifts, our sufferings, because the reward is far above all these things. Which is why Paul can write in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For our light afflictions that are but for a moment work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It is all little that we do or suffer. It is little that God hath done for us in this world, in comparison to what he will do for us there. Here is the earnest. That is but a small part of the whole sum." I'm almost afraid to believe it. But it's his word, and it's what he has stored up for you, Christian. Struggling, difficult, sometimes failing Christian, it will find an unbelievable reward in the final day. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples when they said, "Lord, give us more faith." He said, "Nah, if you only had the faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to mountains, be removed. You don't need more. You just need to make sure it's in the right place. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me." That faith is rewarded at the appearing of Jesus Christ and not before, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, so the text says. And what's more, as an added bonus, that faith puts us in a state of salvation even now, so that he says that even though we haven't seen him and we love him now, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, having already obtaining now the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's not a mere future possibility, but it's also a present reality. And so we have these last two, the inscrutable glory of it all. And this he just sums up in two simple phrases, but we want to look at them. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, because the salvation of the Old Testament saint didn't have anywhere near the light that we have today, nor the manifestation of the indwelling spirit. But concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They wanted to know who this Messiah was and when was he going to come. And God never told them. What he did do was he revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. That there were future generations who were going to receive the reward. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's amazing. It is inscrutable. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and Abraham and Zechariah and Malachi and Zephaniah and Haggai. All of those Old Testament saints, all they saw were shadows. Oh, they wanted more clarity, more definition. And God said, in due time, I'm saving that up for this bunch. See what He's done for you? To be able to see what they only could long for the fullness of. But it goes beyond that. These things are so astounding. Even the angels wish they could understand it, and they can't. The holy angels that surround His throne, that are in His manifested presence at all times, they can't quite get their brains around it. And we tremble at every trial and tribulation, while the angels are sitting in heaven and saying, man, I wish I knew what they knew. What a wonder is this salvation and this grace. We've never scratched the surface. So we can read that passage. No eye has seen and no ear has heard what God has stored up for them that love Him. None. Well, what do we do with all this? I'll close. Three things. If all this is true that Peter has just said, then what does he expect of his readers? Well, one, endure without fear. Doesn't mean it without pain. Doesn't mean without confusion. Doesn't mean without difficulty. But he says, endure without fear, for you have a secure future. Secondly, rejoice continually. Go back over and over and over to the source of your salvation, to the reason why you can joy, rather than getting caught. I know there are times when we have to remind ourselves. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful book on spiritual depression, its causes and cures, says one of the reasons why Christians are so prone to depression is because we don't talk to ourselves enough. And what he means by that is we don't talk to ourselves about the glories of the Word and our salvation and what God has provided enough. We don't remind ourselves constantly, but we let those things slip from us. Rejoice continually. And lastly, trust Christ Jesus to be faithful. He cannot fail. And I cannot stress that word enough. It isn't that He will not fail. It's that He cannot fail. He is God. He does not have the wherewithal to do something imperfectly, poorly, or not get it done. You will endure because He's guarding your faith. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, not a word I said applies to you. Except this. This is the Christ we preach to you, and by His authority say, cast yourself on Him. Own your sin. There is great mercy to be had for all of your sin, all of your shame, all of your iniquity in the blood of Jesus Christ shed at Calvary so that you might go free. Come to Him today. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You again for the privilege of touching on things that are so high that there's just no way we could do anything but a poor job at unpacking them. These are mysteries. And if even the angels can't fully digest them, then certainly it's no great shame if we can't. Nevertheless, You give them to us that we might rejoice in You, delight in You, trust in You. Endure, persevere. Oh God, I pray for Your people today. For each one of my brothers and sisters and the trials that they endure and the difficulties, that these few moments together will help them refocus their heart and mind on You. This salvation You've given us is not incidental. It is wholly comprehensive. It deals with our past, our present, and our future. It deals with the natural and the supernatural. It deals with every aspect of life, both here and for eternity. And may we see it for what it is and weigh it in the balance and rejoice in Christ. Though the flames of trial and difficulty lick at us, May we cool our tongues with the living water. And for those who don't know you this morning, you are a God who raises the dead. Speak life into those hearts today. Open their eyes that they might see both their lostness but your willingness to save them. May they hear your voice like it was Lazarus when he was in the tomb, speaking to them individually and calling them right this moment to come forth, to come out, and to follow him, to trust him, to rest in him, to find forgiveness and redemption and new life. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
bless you all. You are dismissed.